Good morning. I'll follow with Chris's statement that it is good to see us all kind of being back, having our numbers increase slowly, and I do agree with that sentiment that we are getting back to that, to where we can come together more often. I do a poor job of this since we don't have that the early singing. The song of encouragement will be number 930, and I know some you can't always maybe see it. 930 is the song that we will sing at the close of my remarks. You may recall, those of you who were here 2 weeks ago, I focused on the topic of why we assemble. It was predicated on news accounts of different state and local community leaders that are putting restrictions on the ability for people to come together and worship. And the statement one of the governors made was, you can pray in your own homes, you don't need to come together. And that just showed either a willful or intentional ignorance of why we come together. And I focused on some reasons on why it's important for us to come together. But I wanted to build upon that a little bit today. Not why we should come together, but when we do come together, what it is that we do. Basically, the question that I'm going to be presenting is, what is worship? And I wanted to just dwell on that a little bit. I'll focus on the acts of worship towards the end, but it's really not going to be that type of a topic. So, as we look at the word worship, I felt I needed to at least give some definitions of what that word is. Interestingly enough, the word worship, or its variations, worshiping, worshiped, you know, different forms, is only found 188 times in both the Old and the New Testaments. 114 times in the Old Testament, 74 times in the New Testament. Worship seems to be a word that, if I had to put an over-under on it, I would have said at least 500 times. Worship, you know, because worship is all through the gospel. We just see it in regular, and I was just kind of surprised that it was 188. Still, it's a lot of times, but it seemed a bit low. Now, the word worship is both a noun and a verb. Now, these first two definitions I'm going to be showing are just like out of the dictionary. It's nothing religious in nature. But the noun form is the feeling or expression of reverence and adoration for a deity. The verb form is to show reverence and adoration for a deity, honor with religious rites. Now, they're playing it kind of generic by a deity because they have to appease different groups of religions. So I thought, well, this doesn't really represent a religious standpoint. So Strong's would be able to provide information on the different Greek words that are used for worship. The most commonly used noun for worship is proskuneo, and this is 60 times, is used 60 times in the New Testament. So of those 74 times, this is the one that you're seeing most often. Its meaning is to do reverence to, and ends in a preposition, that bothers me, but that's how it is, to do reverence to, and then properly it means to kiss the ground when prostrating before a superior, to worship, ready to fall down, prostrate oneself, to adore on one's knees. I think if we all can think of worship, that is something. I'll talk about a couple different times where people did that. They fell to their knees and worshiped. So that's something that we can understand. Now, the verb form of worship is, I guess it's sabo, but this is used 10 times in the New Testament. So between the noun and the verb form, that's 70 of the 74 occurrences in the New Testament. This meaning is to worship, and properly to hold something or someone in high respect. So you can see these two words, you can recognize its meanings. It's not a word that's a mystery to us. As far as I could tell, Worship is not a word that originated in the Bible. We know there are words in the Bible, and I tried to think of some, and none were coming right to my mind when I was preparing my notes, but worship is not a religious-based word. It's something that different cultures and groups throughout history have used it for their own purposes. It's not something that that is unique to the Bible. But mankind has worshipped other things. And so when they are worshiping, it's not necessarily always related to worship of God. But God has declared that he is the only one to be worshipped. He's made that distinction about himself. So while others worship other deities, other gods, there are worldviews that are not religious in nature. You could say environmentalism, in some respect, has almost a religious-type following. And so there can be many things that people worship. But God told Moses, when the law was given, that the Israelites were to worship no other gods. Now, this is a long passage, but I did fit it all on one screen. If we go to Exodus chapter 34, we're going to look at verses 10 through 16. This is right after the law had been given, and God is still interacting with Moses and explaining what the law is all about. God said to Moses, and he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." So right at the beginning of the covenant being given to the people, God's already warning them. He has been very clear with what he's expected from his followers, both then, and then as we get into the new law, the same concept is there. In this case, in Exodus, he's warning Moses, you need to drive these people out, because over time, this will blend, the communities will blend, and your sons will get involved, and we know that's what happened. The warning was not heeded. They did not drive out all the people. They did make covenants with some of them. They did make agreements with them. And everything that God warned them about here in Exodus chapter 34 came to take place. We do find examples in the New Testament of people who tried to worship those who were not God. In Acts chapter 24, chapter 10, the account 25 and 26, Cornelius tried to worship Peter. We're told that he fell down in front of Peter, and Peter stopped him and said, "I'm just a man, just like you, and I'm not worthy of being worshipped." And it wasn't just lay people that, for lack of a better term, had this problem. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, we're told even the apostle John tried to worship an angel in heaven. He was told by the angel that he shouldn't do that, that he was a fellow servant, just like John was, and he was also not worthy to be worshipped. And instead, the angel directed John to worship God. So these are two examples we find in the New Testament. One, like I said, involving an apostle, that we are not to worship anything or anyone besides God. Now, based upon the definitions I provided earlier, worship is something that you do to show your respect. In this case, not just a deity, but it's the respect that we have for God. Just like one of the points that I focused on in my last lesson, many people think that one of the reasons why people go to a public worship is to be seen of others. Now, I'm not going to say that there aren't people, could be even within our own church, our own location here, that there may be people that are only here so maybe so their parents can see them, or you know, their spouse could see them. There are many different reasons why people can come together for appearing in a public service. But without some actions on our part, without some activity to go along with our presence, then I don't think you can really call it worship. Worship involves giving up something. It demands a sacrifice. The Jews offered the best of their flocks to God as part of their worship. They were expected to sacrifice something. But as Christians, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that by living the lives that we should as being Christians, that we're working toward establishing our own priesthood. It's a holy priesthood. And just like the priesthood that was established for the nation of Israel, we're told to offer up sacrifices to God through Jesus. These are spiritual sacrifices. So, how can we look at them? What is a sacrifice that we can offer? Well, I want to go to a different passage that kind of tacks onto this. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This passage tells us that we are to offer ourselves, our bodies, as this living sacrifice. And that sacrifice can't just be something we, you know, take my body. It has to be something that's found to be holy, and it has to be acceptable to God. So we have to strive to be in that condition, that our bodies then will be acceptable to Him. Now you might ask, well, that's a great saying, but how do you offer yourselves in sacrifice? How does that happen? Well, we find the answer at the end of verse 1. Our living sacrifice is our worship. By doing the things that are required for worship, we can be presentable. We can be acceptable. We can be holy. There's a connection between our worship and the actions that we are required to do, or in some cases, not to do. That's where the sacrifice comes in. Some examples. When we bow our heads in prayer, while, yes, we're speaking, but why do you think the bowing of the head came into it? You're showing your reverence. You're lowering yourself and submitting yourselves to God. And you're saying, God, I'm below you. I'm bowing down. We may not get down on our knees, but the bowing of our head is showing that respect that worship requires. It's showing that respect that God deserves. We're humbling ourselves and worshiping Him and showing that reverence. By being today, we are sacrificing in several ways. We're giving of our time that most of the world today doesn't choose to give. They're not off doing things mostly. They're at home. But they're not choosing to be worshiping. We're recognizing that God's word is important to us. We're sacrificing our own thoughts and our own desires to be conformed. And not conforming to the world, as Romans chapter 2, verse 12 said. We're conforming ourselves to the word that He's given to us. And so we're sacrificing our own desires to follow the word. When we sing praise to God, we realize that there is someone greater to us that is worthy of our praise. And one of the ways that we praise Him regularly is through the songs that we sing. 2 weeks ago, I implored you, just don't sing the words that are on the page. Read them. Focus on them. They're there for edification. And they're there because we are to praise God. And that's an excellent way for us to do it together. And so singing is very, very important. And it definitely is a way that we can show our devotion to God. But the doing alone is not all we need to do either. We can't be justified by our works. because we cannot keep the law. We will always fall short. We have to combine it with our devotion. John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, it tells the account of Jesus meeting the woman at the well, and she asked about the act of their people worshiping on the mountain in which they lived. And she asks about that in comparison to the worship that took place in Jerusalem. And in verse 23 and 24 of John 4, Jesus responds to her inquiry by saying, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." He tells her that very soon it's not going to matter where the worshiping is taking place. What would be important, however, is the way our worship is done. And he says it must be done in spirit and in truth. The truth is doing the things that God has commanded us, and it's upon us to learn what he expects of us. And the spirit means that the worship must be done with the proper devotion, the proper respect, and the proper meaning. Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17 says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." When I looked at this passage, two things jumped out at me. Some words that are found repeatedly through this passage. The first thing that I think the passage focuses on is our hearts. We're to let the peace of Christ dwell in our hearts. And the other thing is that we're supposed to be thankful. These two have a wonderful symmetry. Verse 16 begins by saying that we need to let the word of Christ dwell in us. This happens by teaching and admonishing others and through the singing. And all this needs to be done with what? With the thankfulness that's in our hearts to God. We cannot help others. We can't praise him. We can't teach others if we're not thankful for everything he's done for us. And if we don't let that dwell in our hearts, we are not going to be able to do that. If we're thankful and our hearts are devoted to God, our worship will reflect that. And it will be holy and acceptable to God, the living sacrifice through our worship. Now, when we look at this about being thankful and letting the word dwell in our hearts, we have some examples of people who didn't do this and the outcome. The Jews failed on both accounts. Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. I don't think I have that up here. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Jesus had just been challenged by the scribes and the Pharisees because his followers were not following the traditions of the Jewish leaders. Jesus responded by saying that they themselves were just going through the motions, the Pharisees and the scribes, because their heart wasn't in it. They worshiped God, but under their own terms and their own conditions, however they saw fit. They placed more emphasis on their traditions, ones that they had set up. They didn't have the love of God in their hearts. We need to learn from their mistake. We do need to focus our hearts and our thankfulness and focus it into our worship and how we approach our worship. The Corinthians are also an example for us as someone who failed in this area. In the passage we often reference in our preparations for the Lord's Supper out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that chapter tells us that they couldn't even get the coming together part right. They were full of divisions. They were people that brought their own and they wouldn't share, and they weren't coming together for the proper purpose. They didn't have that love for each other. They didn't have that love for Christ, and they weren't thankful for what Jesus had done for them. The Lord's Supper is all about recognizing the great sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And for that, we have to be thankful if we consider ourselves Christians. There's no way around that. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul tells them this. And it ends later on, that passage that we read talks about being worthy and that we have to reflect and examine ourselves. I think that's what Paul was getting at. He was saying, you guys know better, and you need to realize what it is that you are doing, and that it's not acceptable when you have these divisions. All right, so I want to close on how we worship. Worship, as I stated, is to be directed towards God and to God only. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, and Jesus lays the example that our prayers are directed to our Father. That is the source of our worship, or that's the, I guess, the destination of our worship. That is where it should all be directed. Two passages that I read earlier, Colossians 3, verse 17, and 1 Peter 2 and 5, they both tell us that our worship is through Jesus. Earlier we read that our worship must be based in truth. This also means there are certain things that we must do, and we are expected to follow. God has never left man up to his own creation of how worship should be done. No different than Jesus was criticizing the Pharisees and the scribes for putting their own traditions and involving it and making it equal, if not more equal, than the value of the law. So, he has provided certain acts of worship, and we're all familiar with these five. Generally, these are accepted as the five acts of worship, and I do just want to focus quickly on each one of them. The first one is the Lord's Supper. We'll partake of that in here very shortly. Now, it's in a little different form than we've done traditionally, but that's just a tradition. As long as we are participating in it, and we are putting our hearts into it, and we are reflecting on the death that Jesus died on the cross for us, it doesn't matter in which way the emblems are presented to us. If we partake of them, we are then observing a memorial to the body of Christ that hung on that cross for us. It is a memorial to the blood that he shed while on that cross. The first Christians observed this Lord's Supper. We know that in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. We know they came, as they were worshiping, they came together to break the bread. And as they did, we do the same. We eat in remembrance of his sacrifice. And that we recognize that without that act, we would not be able to have our sins washed away. So we follow the example of Paul and the early Christians. The next act is giving. Also on the first day of the week, the disciples lay by in store. We find an account of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Once again, a very common passage that we've read for years when we get to that part of our service. We're told that this collection was for the work of the church, and it was not to buy, I kind of wonder, not what the church thinks what we think the Lord wants us to spend money on, but it is devoted towards spreading the gospel, whether here or in other lands. It's for the physical needs of the church. If we need a new roof or we have a leak in the basement, whatever the case may be, that's how it should be spent. It's not to be spent on what we feel it should be best spent on. We're not told that we have that power. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, that there's no set amount that we're required to give. The days of tithing and 10% and counting our tea leaves, that's not anything that we're told in the New Testament. But what we are told is that we are to decide for ourselves in our heart what it is that we are giving. And it says that it shouldn't be out of compulsion, or anyone shouldn't force us to give any amount that we don't choose to give. But we should be pleased with the amount that we're giving. We should be cheerful about giving it, but then we should also be cheerful because we know that we've given an amount that the Lord would be pleased with. So that cheerfulness can go both ways. We need to do it cheerfully, and we can be cheerful knowing that we have, in our hearts, set aside what we know we should give. We know from Acts chapter 7 that they had preached. My note clipped off the bottom of the page. Preaching is another act of worship. In the same passage that I referenced earlier in Acts chapter 2, verse 7, we know that they had preaching at the same time they came together for the breaking of the bread in their worship service. While in Troas, Paul joined them on the first day of the week, and he preached the gospel to them. I thought about this when Mike was talking in class about whether we have to have an upper room. We're told that Paul preached so long that a young man fell asleep and fell. So there must have been some upper room there. Once again, I don't think that's a requirement, you know, that the upper room. But Paul preached so long that day that the young man fell asleep and fell, and Paul was able to revive him. So Paul preached the gospel to them, and just as they came together on the first day of the week in Troas and the preaching took place, today, through my efforts, that preaching is taking place and has for as long as this church has been in existence and all the way back through the first century. We also have the act of praying. We speak to God when we pray. That reaches God through Jesus. He is our mediator. We pray through Jesus, and pretty much standard when someone prays, we say, in Jesus' name, we pray. That's why we say that, because we don't speak directly to God, we speak to Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20 tells us, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is his name that we do our prayer. The first disciples prayed when they met together, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. I didn't put this up there. I'm sorry about that. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 tells us, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So when they came together, prayer was a definite part of their worship. The Lord commands us to pray, so we do. Now this is where I step on my soapbox. I always remember a story that my mother told me that she had heard a preacher say one time. And the thought was about putting thought behind our prayers. You'll have the person lead the opening prayer. Lord, please forgive us of all the sins that we've committed. And then the person at the closing prayer says, Lord, please forgive us of all the sins we committed. And the preacher said, how much sinning are we doing between the first prayer and the second prayer? And it's because, are you thinking about what you're praying, or are you just saying what you always say, what you've just become commonplace in your prayer? How many times on the Lord's Supper do we not bless the bread in our prayer? And really, in the account in Matthew, he blessed the bread. We can say in our prayers, we're thankful for him coming and dying for us and the sacrifice that was made, but we need to focus on the emblems too in our prayer. So that's a couple of my comments that I just implore you that when you're praying, that you put some thought into. Brother Rose, I know, a lot of times he'll write down and he'll have notes from him because it's important to him that he makes sure that he covers what he wants to cover. And I've always admired that about Paul. And then the last act of worship that is generally accepted is singing. We sing praises to God when we meet together as God has commanded. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. In the New Testament, we sing without instruments, and it's the only example that we have of singing that's found. I think it would be important that if instruments were allowed, it'd be mentioned just like they were mentioned in the Old Testament. But it is not mentioned, and so we can't take anything and add to anything we were told. For the sake of time, there are a lot of passages that are available that we could look at about singing. I've got a list of them here. If any of you want them for your notes, Acts 16:25, Romans 15:9, different things that are mentioned. I have a list of here, but the singing that we do without instruments, we call it a cappella singing. Now, there is a cappella singing that's not religious in nature. There, a lot of groups that have become famous by just singing songs without a music accompanying it. And so that signifies something to us that we can look at. I remember when the big picture of the Bible, Ken Craig, I remember he would focus on some of the proofs that we have on what we can believe is because of how different religious concepts early on were adopted into language. I think it was the Japanese language that when they do their figure, you know, the language that they have where they do all the symbolism. A lot of those are based upon things that took place in the early history of like the Old Testament. But a cappella is an Italian word that means as in the chapel. That word came about because of how the church treated singing without instruments. And so God's word has not changed from the first century, and so we have to continue to sing without musical instruments. Now, as Christians gather here today, we will participate in all five of these today. All these forms of worship will be something that we will do, hopefully, because we have devoted ourselves to having that living sacrifice. We've devoted ourselves by revering God and respecting Him, and we understand that He's above us and worthy of all that, and that He requires us to do so. Now, if you're here this morning and you've not yet become a Christian, you're here with us this morning, but I dare say, since you haven't made that decision to be counted among His followers, you're not revering Him. You're not devoting yourselves to Him. And so you may be here, but you're not joining in with the rest of us with that mind, with that mindset. You have that option. You can become a follower of His. You can come forward. You can express your intent to join His body. We can bury you in baptism. But more importantly, by doing that, you can begin to show that reverence that you have and that He deserves. You can begin to make yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And it's only through that act can we be found holy and acceptable to enter His kingdom at the end of our lives. So if you find yourselves subject to the invitation, I implore you, as I do whenever I have the opportunity, I implore you to think about that your life is but a vapor. You have no guarantee tomorrow, let alone the next minute or the next year. So if anyone here has any need, I ask you now to come forward as we stand and as we sing.
Into the hall of safety, where there is rest and room. Come in the strength of manhood, come in the horn of youth. Enter the fold of safety, enter the way of truth. Lovingly, tenderly calling is He, wonder, wonder, come unto me. Patiently waiting there, standing I see, Jesus my Shepherd divine. Jesus the laughing Shepherd gave His dear life for thee. Tenderly now He's calling, wonder, come to me. Haste, for without is danger. Come, Christ the Shepherd blessed. Enter the fold of safety, enter the place of rest. Lovingly, tenderly calling is He, wonder, wonder, come unto me. Patiently waiting there, standing I see, Jesus my Shepherd divine. Lingering is but folly, wars are abroad today. seeking the sheep who stray, seeking the lambs to slay. Jesus, the loving shepherd, calleth thee now to come. Enter the fold of safety, where there is rest and room. Lovingly, tenderly calling is he, Wanderer, wanderer, come unto me. Patiently waiting there, standing I see, Jesus, my shepherd divine.
You may be seated. Prior to some thoughts concerning our Lord's emblems, we will sing 332.